All right, it is. Open your Bible to John and chapter 10. We're looking again this week at our continuing perusal of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. In the I Am's of Christ, we're taking this one in a three-block study. Next week, we'll look at another of the I Am's. But today, I'd like for us to continue on in our view of Him as the Good Shepherd. I think probably it's one of the more comprehensive titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, telling us more about Him and our relationship to Him as sheep to shepherd. And it's the kind of thing that you know, but you need to have re-emphasized, because we have a tendency to forget. And all of the bombardment that comes our way of being, God's woman of faith and power for the hour, and about moving on and learning, and we forget that we are in His care. We forget His character toward us. We forget that He has plans for us, says the Bible, plans that are good. We forget that He approves of us. We don't approve of ourselves, and so therefore we expect that He probably has more taste than we do, so He doesn't approve. But the fact is, He does approve of us, not because of our actions, but He approves of us because of where we are. He has placed us in the only place that He has ever said that He was pleased, and that is in His Son. So we are pleasure to the Heavenly Father. We live under the cloud of His approval. Not disapproval, but approval. We live our lives in the sun of His smile. And we forget that. And we need to constantly have that reinforced in our lives that Father loves me. And we have the tendency to think, well, yeah, I know He loves me. He loves everybody. He is love. I mean, that's His job. That's what He does. But He doesn't like me. And so I like to use the terms, rather than say He loves me, say He likes me. There's a lot of people that you love that you don't want to live next door to. You love them, but you don't want to spend that much time with them. But the fact of the matter is that the Lord likes us. He enjoys our fellowship. He enjoys our companionship. And He doesn't look at us through the cloud of our failures, but He looks at us and responds to us based not on our life, but on the life of another, and that is Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And so we constantly have this fact of God's love for us reinforced, because all of our life, we bought into the lie that God is the enemy. I think I suggested last week, if I did not, I needed to, that you read C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters. It's a fascinating look. You will not be bored with it. It's an interesting book. It's rather amusing. And it is a dialogue between a minor demon and his superior. And it's written from the standpoint of, he speaks about the enemy, and of course, to them, the enemy is God. And it's teaching this young demon on how to demonize this Christian that he's been assigned to. And listen, you'll see yourself there. And you'll see how the devil works and the mechanisms and methods that he uses on us. And he doesn't have to do much, because we'll jump in and just do it for him. And we have to be constantly reinforced with the fact that God likes us, that we are approved of Him, not based on our performance, but based on the performance of another, the performance of Jesus Christ. And so this is something that needs to be done over and over and over again, because words become just words, and they lose their meaning with the frequency of use. And we say God loves us so many times that it ceases to mean anything. We'll tell somebody who sneezes, God bless you. We don't really mean God bless you. It's just that it's better than Gesundheit. And you just say these non-meaning words. But the truth of the matter is, God does bless us. And He blesses us based not on our behavior, but on the behavior of another. There are those who say that, well, then that means that you don't have any incentive to behave yourself. And quite the opposite is true. When I have been removed from the necessity of pleasing God, now I am free to please Him. Before, in my efforts to please Him, I was bound to failure. Now that since I know He couldn't be better pleased, I find it's easy as falling off a log to please God. The responsibility belongs to another. He is the Good Shepherd. We looked last week at the fact that this Good Shepherd of ours comes to us and speaks to us by His voice. He calms us. He provides for us. He is himself the one to whom we respond in love, that he has pet names for us. You know, names are very important. Names make a comment on your character. All the names of God were spoken and revealed to us in a moment of crisis, and that name given to us of him responds something about it, reveals something about his character. For example, when Abraham carried Isaac up on the mountain and was going to kill him at God's command, and the Lord stayed his hand, said, "No, don't do it. I just wanted you to know the depth of your love for me. I know it, but you need to know it. And so I allowed you to experience this thing so that you could be aware of how completely you really do love me." And so he named, he revealed himself as Jehovah. Tell me real quick. It's out of my brain. The Lord will provide, or on the mount of the Lord it will be provided. For the Lord provided a ram instead of Isaac. And we see the Lord as the one who is the source of all provision. And it is a name that reveals himself to us. He revealed himself to Abraham earlier, later, as El Shaddai. That is the God of many breasts, the many-breasted one. He is our father, mother, God. And he showed himself in that name as the one who responds to us like a mother does to a nursing babe. This God that loves us, that makes full provision for us, that is always approachable, that doesn't frown and disapprove of us, that does not withhold his love based on our success or failure at a given moment, that the God that created us to be helplessly dependent upon him. Never do we rise to our full humanity as we do when we are aware of and embrace our helpless dependence. That's opposite of the way we think. This God who's come to us, this Good Shepherd, leads us out. He doesn't send us out, but he leads us out. He doesn't drive us out, but he leads. He goes before us. We can safely walk where he leads, for he encounters all that is to be encountered before we ever get there. He's the one that chooses the times in our life. He takes his sheep out early because it's there that the moisture is found on it. Many times the only moisture, the liquid they're going to get during a whole day. God is thoughtful. Have you ever paused to consider how thoughtful God is in the little bitty things? You expect him to come through with the biggies, you know, life and death, and all these. But it's the little tiny things that he really didn't have to do. That's just the little teeny extras that displays his great care for us. He said, "I think about you all the time." It makes me think of two young lovers who can't see anybody else in the room but one another, whose thoughts revolve around each other, who speak on the telephone for hours and their thoughts are consumed. And that's the way the Lord is for us. He said, "I think about you all the time. I think about my twin grandson so often. Now I could do this, or I could get that for him." And it's kind of my grandchildren are kind of the motivator, and my girls as well. This would be good for a birthday. You see all of life through your love for certain individuals. And the Lord sees life through his love for us. He's always thinking about us. He's always planning on our behalf. He sees things that for us that are for our good. One place in the Old Testament, he speaks of rejoicing over us with songs of victory, of singing songs to his own great pleasure and celebration because he's just tickled pink with us. He couldn't be happier. And we need to constantly remind ourselves of that. Because of where he's placed us, God couldn't love me any more than he loves me right now. He loves me completely. He loves me unconditionally. He loves me with a thoroughness that is exclusive to deity. He loves me better than I can love those that are the dearest and sweetest to me. I need to be told that by myself often. I need to have that fact reinforced in my life. And because of that, we can follow him. We can go where he goes. He will take us, and we can follow him in obedience. You know, I bought a blender recently. I may have mentioned this last week. It's got a pamphlet that comes with it full of instructions. Do this and don't do that. And, you know, and if you strip the gears, well, if you'd followed the instructions, fool, you'd have been all right. We can afford to obey God because his plans for us are good. There's a lot of things that he tells me to do that I'm really suspicious of. You know, you are very suspicious of God. You do know that. Because all our lives, because of walking in a fallen nature, we considered him the enemy. And we suspected that if he ever really got a hold of us, church would definitely be out for us. That he would cause us to suffer greatly. And it's hard to break those deep-seated beliefs, though they be lies, and they'll rear their ugly head. If I follow God's rules for our situation, God's laws, then I will suffer. I've talked to so many women who live in what they consider to be a hellhole, but it's a familiar hellhole. And they would rather stay in the mess they're in than be delivered God's way. They look at me and they say, submit. Well, I submit to that fool all the time. I say, honey, you've yet to submit the first time. Submitting doesn't have to do with obedience. Submitting is an attitude. It comes from the military. It means stand under in your rank and serve in love. And Paul borrowed that. Or rather, Peter borrowed that from the military. It means, it's like in the service. If you're a major, you stand in your place. You don't exceed your authority. You take proper responsibility. But this word says to serve in love. And sometimes you wouldn't be serving in love if you obeyed. So it doesn't have anything to do with obedience. I know you've heard me tell my favorite story about this, about the little kid that's standing up next to his daddy in the car. They're going down the road. Daddy says, sit down. Kid doesn't move. Dad said, honey, I said for you, go ahead and sit down now. It's dangerous. Daddy has to put on the brake. Kid doesn't move. Finally, the daddy reaches over, puts his hand on top of the kid's hand, pushes him down. And the little kid looks up there and he says, well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Just because you obeyed on the outside didn't mean that you submitted. It's an attitude of I will do what's best for you, even if it doesn't please you, even if it makes you mad as a snake. I mean, I'm going to do what's best for you in love. And sometimes that means to obey, sometimes it doesn't. But it is not tied necessarily to an obedience. I heard a man preaching recently, and he said the first thing that happens, a man gets saved and goes home, and the only scripture he can find in his Bible is in Ephesians 5. It says, wives, obey your husbands. And he's a man, he wants to tattoo that on her forehead. And he said, I have to tell him, son, it's King Jesus. It isn't King Kong. And that's a nice point, you know. The rest of that chapter talks about submitting one to another. That's the issue. Not does she submit to you, but do you submit to her? Do you serve her in love? And you do what's best and good for her. So this is difficult for us to really believe that God plans the best for me, because some of his instructions are really kind of, as we say in Arkansas, they're real whomper-jawed. I mean, you really think, I got to do that. Remember the Lord told me one time in a certain situation that Bill and I were having some trouble of our own making, because we were both so selfish, but it was trouble anyway. And the Lord said, I said, wait just a minute now, just a minute here. You mean to tell me that you want me to love Bill and pour out my love and affection on him, whether he ever loves me back or not? And I'm thinking, not in this lifetime. You got the wrong person here. And what the Lord told me was, yes, I do, because I'm going to so supply you with what I created you to need from a man that you will suffer no lack. And I was thinking, don't know how we're going to work that. Down here in Louisiana, we look at that a little different. And there were plenty of times after that I'd go, God, I said, I need a hug. I need some real sweetness now. I need some gentleness, because I'm not getting it down here. And you promised that you would be a husband for me until my own husband was able to step back into the job. And the Lord always, always met my need without fail. But to do it his way looks defeatist. It looked wrong. And besides that, I, you know, kind of got some spizzorinthin in my backbone that more than my share. And I don't like submission. To me, that means wimpy. That means doormat thing. And we're so bombarded with this attitude during our day and time in particular. But I found out that God's ways are always right. Even though they may look backwards, they are right. And they will bring to us the thing that we long for and desire the most. But it looks like you're going at it the back door. And it looks like anything is going to happen than what actually you want to happen. But we have to make up our mind to choose God's ways, even though they're higher than ours, even though we don't like them, even though they seem to be unpleasant. We know that in the end, they are the right. And you know what I do with myself is I'll have this little dialogue. I say, now, he's my good shepherd. The Lord does not want me to
to suffer.
He wants my highest good. His will is the happiness and contentment of his entire creation. Do you know that? His desire is the happiness and joy like he enjoys among himself for all that he has created. Now that's a revolutionary idea. We always think he wants us to suffer and look pitiful. We think, how can you be holy if you're not moaning? Because that's our warped view of the Lord himself. But when I finally decide I'm going to believe that you do really want my happiness, for he says in this chapter, John 10, he said, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that you might have life. Well, now, that's too much for me to swallow. I mean, my background says, oh, he'll kill you. I mean, you look at him. He said the way they treated him was how they're going to treat you, and that's fun. He said, and not only to give you life, but to give it abundantly. Abundant life, that which flows up. And I have trouble with these concepts because everything in me that I brought in from my fallen nature says, right, yeah, we get a big picture of this. And I need to have it reinforced that God's plans for me are good. He wants the best for me. He wants me happy. He really does. You're sitting there like a tree full of owls. God does want us happy. You say, well, he sure goes at it funny. Agreed. But he intends that we be fully contented, completely fulfilled, and deliriously happy. And in the midst of that, we can walk through all kind of difficulties. He said that his ways, I said, are different from ours. Remember, it says, it's in the Proverbs, it says, there is a way that seemeth right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We think we know the way. My husband does not, when the Lord passed out abilities, Bill wasn't paying attention when they got directional abilities. The man cannot find his way out of a wet paper bag. I'm the navigator, and I'm not all that hot, but Bill is pitiful. I don't care where we go. We pull into a parking lot or a restaurant. When we come out, it's like he just was born in a whole new earth. He doesn't know what direction he came in. I'm not kidding you. And then he'll argue. Me sitting there with a map telling him, he'll argue with me because he got this impression, and his are always wrong. And and I'm telling, look, I'm the map. I'm the way. And that's the way I am with the Lord. He says, now you want to get to X spot. Now I'm going to tell you how to do it. And, of course, the one who knows the least about directions is the first one to give them. I saw Bill and my mama almost come to blows one day around my dining room table, telling my poor old cousin how to get out of Baton Rouge. All he wanted to do was find an interstate. And they were going to out-talk each other, the volume raised, and the faces got red, and they're both, and poor Lynn's just sitting there back and forth, you know, like watching a tennis match. And he didn't know what they were saying. When they got all through, I said, go down here and take a left. Go far as you can go, take a right. Go to the far as you can go, take a left, and hang it. That's it. And he said, oh. And when we had gone through agonies of this routing and rerouting, there is a way. And the Lord knows the way and is the way himself. There's a series of things that acknowledging God's ways requires us to adjust in our life. You realize that all the information we've ever received about how to live, about what's good as opposed to what's bad, about what is desirable as opposed to what's hateful, all of that came to us through our fallen nature in negative land, as I call it, like a photograph negative, where everything's back to front. And what looks right and seems reasonable is back to front. But, of course, I've always lived in the negative. And so, therefore, what was back to front, as far as I was concerned, was front to back. It was the right way. And suddenly, I thought, remember I told you about having my cataract surgery? You talk about getting new life. I found that pretty pink pill I'd been having on my bed and discovered it was purple. Had the garbage can. Nothing could be more illustrative of the way we live our lives. Everything that we thought was good is bad. And everything we thought was bad turned out it is good. And so we have to reprogram our thinking. And that's why the Bible says get your mind up to date. Begin to think in accordance with what God said is right. And there are seven things here, seven new attitudes that we need to be aware of and seek to accommodate in our lives. Let me read to you out of John 1st, the book of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. Have you ever gone through all the books of the Bible and look at the chapter 3 verse 16? It's a fascinating study. John, 1 John chapter 3 verse 16, it says, "We know this, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." He's not teaching about dying here. He's teaching about putting others first. One of the things that we have to readjust is God's definition of true love. True love is laying down your rights in preference to someone else's rights. The first thing, we have to have a new definition of love. My definition of love is what's best for me. I love him because he's the best looking and the highest and got the most money. And Lord knows I deserve the best, so I want the best. And that's just about the way we look at the carnal look at love. And it's not always all that wrong, but it certainly isn't a high form of love. It is actually a reflection of self-love. All the love songs is, "I love you, I need you, I want you, I must have you." I mean, forget about what you need. This is the way it's got to be. I. That's the way we look at love. It's what I can get. But love, true love, is always interested in what's best for the other. My mama's from the country, and they've got country illustrations, and I'll never forget her telling me how to define real love. And I thought it was so silly when she told me, "The longer I live, the more truth I see in it." She said, "Honey, real love is when there's only one piece of pie, and you give it to Bill." And I think, right, that's it, okay. Because usually I say, "Lord, let's eat this in a hurry before it gets home. We'll have time to make another one for him. We'll let him have peanut butter and jelly." But it's taking what you want, what's the best, and giving it to another. It is desiring the best for other. That's what real love is, laying down your life. And your life doesn't necessarily mean you're breathing and you're dying. It means what is best for you, what comprises happiness and security. We have to develop that, to have a new look at what love really means. The Lord said, "There is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is the ways of death." Real love is to care more of the happiness of someone else than you do the happiness of yourself. And mother love is probably the closest that we can see it in a human level. A true mother love will sacrifice for her babies. Animals will die in order to defend their young. We will die, lay down our lives to defend those that are our children, those that are ourselves in another skin. But even that love, mother love, is selfish, because I want what's best for my children, because that's me in another skin, and I want what's best for me. So therefore, they've got to have the best. And so it's all corrupted. But God's love is completely without corruption, and he loves us completely and thoroughly. So I have to be aware that I'm going to be exercised. I have to develop a new attitude about what real love is. And then instead of being go with the crowd, go with the majority, or take the easy route, I have to be willing for the Lord to set me apart. You know, that's terrible. Teenagers cannot bear to be different. They think they're so independent, and they're the most herd instinct beings that ever, you know, encompassed the face of the earth. They've got to be like everybody else. They want their hair the same way. They want the clothes the same way. If she wears ripped jeans, I rip mine. If she wears her hair purple over here and shaved over here, that's exactly how I want mine. And while they assert that they're independent, they actually are very, very herd-minded. And one of the attitudes that we discover is that I have to be willing for the Lord to set me apart. I never forget Jean Farrell telling me one time, we were talking about this theological view that we had just assumed and feel like was right. June is so blunt. She said, "Well, Liz, if we're so right about this, how come we're the only one to see it?" I said, "Well, I don't know." Don't have much answer for that. But we have to be willing to be different. We have to be willing to be set aside. And none of us want to be alone. We want to have strengthening encouragement of those that see it like we do. We call it denominations. You know, that them against us, that's the whole mentality. And so we gather about ourselves and cluster with those that see it like we do, so that we won't feel like we're standing out and we're isolated alone. And there's good for that, but also remember that sometimes the Lord just separates you. He'll separate you from the mainstream of your life, separate you from the purpose that you've assumed has always been yours. And I have to be willing for him to do that. when in his timing and for as long as he wants. And then one attitude that's the most difficult, I think, we have to develop a new attitude about my rights. We live in a day and age when my rights is a clarion call. You can't, in fact, we have gone so far in excess that we will abuse the rights of the multitude in behalf of the rights of the individual. And we have redefined words. For example, we have redefined the word liberty. And we've taken the definition of another word and we've applied it to liberty. We say, or freedom. Have the right, the freedom to say what I want to say. And that isn't freedom. That's license. To say anything, we are not free to say anything we want to say. We are free to speak to the degree, and we stop at the moment it begins to affect another person's freedom and their rights. We are only freed as long as we are subservient to the freedom of the multitude. And so license means no law. And that's what people want, and calling it freedom. When, quite frankly, that is another kind of bondage. Real freedom has to do with responsibility for the next fella. There's only freedom when I take and respect my responsibility of your freedoms. Otherwise, I have taken license, not freedom. And then, too, I have to be willing not to be the boss. You know, a flock of sheep have to, they can't all lead the flock. They can't all be the top ram. And we all want to be the top. We always, you know, my husband says, there's too many chiefs and not enough Indians. We always want to be the leader. We always want to be the one to say what gets said. And I have to begin to develop this attitude that it's okay to just be another lump on the log. You know, there's a lot of freedom in that, a lot of peace in that. I don't have to be outstanding. I don't have to get the approval of the multitudes. I don't have to be a leader. You know, everybody wants to be a... In the Baptist church, we trained people to be leaders. And, of course, our intent was good, and what we intended was fine. The only thing was, you can't have a... If you want to know what a Baptist church is, a bunch of leaders. But you got to have somebody that's willing to be led. And that's why we get to vote. Nobody wants to be led. And so this is a new attitude. God's way is that I don't have to be the head honcho. I don't have to have an opinion on everything. Now, isn't that a scorcher? And if I have an opinion, I don't have to preach it or to share it with everybody that comes along. It's okay to have it as long as I don't push it down your throat. So I have to be willing to, you know, we train and value competitiveness in our society. But part of becoming a Christian is to develop a new attitude about competitiveness. Anytime there is a real head knocking in a church, we may say, I heard a man say, we may say that it has to do with a theological point of view, but usually it doesn't. It has to do with territory and who's in charge. And I have to be willing not to be competitive and not to be have to be spoken of or be brought before everybody's attention. I have to be willing to be quiet, to be just a plain old ordinary sheep. And then I need to begin to develop a new attitude for who's to blame. You know, man, I always feel like if I didn't assign blame, I'd feel better about it. It just makes me sleep better. You know, you can be wrong, but I want you to know you're wrong. And, you know, then I can really rest well. And I have to realize that there can only be one leader and one boss over the whole thing is the Lord, and then he assigns leadership. And leadership doesn't always have necessarily to do with ability. Do you know that? Because a singer gets saved doesn't mean Jesus is going to use his voice. We think, well, you know, oh, it'd be wonderful if they'd get saved. They've got this wonderful... Not necessarily. Because the Lord doesn't use your natural abilities necessarily. He may, but then again, he may not. I have to be willing for there to be someone other than me who's the boss, and I have to be willing to accept the leadership of the shepherd. Not only the good shepherd, but the under-shepherd that the good shepherd has assigned over me. We don't like that. I'm telling you, that might be Bible, but it ain't Baptist. I don't mind telling you. To feel like that the pastor, we feel like the pastor was there because we hired him, and by golly, we'll fire him if he doesn't, you know, hang it right. And it's very hard for us to understand that you don't call a pastor. You simply identify the one the Lord has appointed to come to that church. And man, that's a responsibility. It's a lot easier to hire somebody than it is to discover the one God has appointed. Really, I like the way the Methodists do it a lot better. They have teaching elders. And that teaching elder knows when he goes to a church, and they'll call him a pastor, but he's really not a pastor. He's a teaching elder because they are assigned there. The Lord has chosen elders, and there's more than one. They're elders, and they're there day in and day out. But that teaching elder knows he's only going to be there for X number of years, and when his time's up, he's out of here. And, you know, he doesn't get possessive about the church that way. He doesn't get a chance to build his little kingdom and gather together those that will say, you know, align themselves with him. He knows he's only there, and he is responsible for teaching them, but not for running the church. He's not responsible for the budget. He can be there as an overseer and an advisor, but he's there as a teaching elder. Now, that makes good common sense to me. And so, therefore, when he moves on down the line, the Lord moves somebody else in there as a teaching elder. But the same pastors who actually pastor the flock are there. Most of our people, particularly in Protestant denominations, have nervous breakdowns or run off with a head deacon's wife or steal all the money or do some other gosh-awful thing because they just plain can't handle the problems. And they break down. They got to have relief someplace, and they bust out here and bust out there. And the truth is they're trying to be everything, and nobody can be everything. And so they're not doing a good job of anything. And we need to understand that the Lord will assign someone to us. If you're not answerable to somebody, and whether it is a Christian brother or sister in the Lord, whether it's a pastor, you need to find someone that you can submit yourself to. Sometime years ago, there were a group of pastors there who had very large ministries, and they realized this, and so they gathered themselves together and agreed that they would band together and submit themselves to one another, that they would pastor one another. And I like that. I have a friend of mine that I minister in his church quite often. And he is, by just acclamation and acknowledgement, because he does the job, he pastors all over the world. He's not the greatest preacher that ever was. He's not the greatest speaker that ever was. He's not the greatest scholar that ever was. He isn't the wisest man that ever was. But he knows how to pastor those that are pastors. And as a result, they all gravitate to him. He never announced himself as the pastor of the pastors. They just all recognize that there's wisdom in this man to be able to minister to me so that I can go and minister to my family. You know, who ministers to the preacher? Somebody's got to preach to the preacher. Somebody's got to counsel a preacher. And who can do that? The Lord appoints somebody. If you don't have someone to be responsible to, find somebody. Because the Lord does not disciple us by ourselves. Everybody is responsible to someone else. Do you know the only way you can execute authority is if you are under an authority? Think about that. The only way you can be in authority and exercise authority is if you are under an authority. Those of you that have a job that you get paid for, I tell people, don't ask a woman if she works. Ask her if she gets paid. That's the point. Those of you who have a job you get paid for, you have to answer to somebody. Somebody is responsible for the work you do. And if you mess up, you've got to talk about it to somebody. And you can only do that, and you can only do your job with confidence because you know that the buck doesn't stop with you. There's pluses and there's minuses included. And we need to be able to pass our revelation of God or what we feel like God is saying to us through somebody else's strainer so that they can, from their perspective, tell us what they see. And it's very important for you to do that. It can be very casual. It can be a formal thing. But you need to be answerable to someone. There's safety in that. There's provision in that. And there is defense in that. So I have to be willing, not only for the Lord to shepherd me, say, well, I don't need church. The television is my church. The television can't put their finger in your face and tell you to hush up and listen. The television can't counsel you. You have to have a skin face to touch. You've got to have a flesh and blood somebody that you value their wisdom, that you know the character and their life, and that you can trust their wisdom and can take it and consider it in your own thinking. And then I have to learn to be able to cooperate with the Lord's will. Man, we always want to know what it is, but that kind of stops it. If I like it, I'll do it. And if I don't, I say, oh, I mind you, devil. We're seeking this will of God. I always say that we're seeking it because God knows we don't want to find it. We may have to do it. So we're always seeking God's will. I have to be willing to do what the Lord instructs me to do. I have to be willing to accept his evaluation and to cooperate with his wishes and his will. You know, obedience is such a stern word. It implies a subservitude. But cooperate is another matter. The Lord has called us to cooperate with His will. To agree. Not because I like it, because I usually don't. Not because I understand it, I never do. But because of where it came from. Because it's His will. I choose to cooperate with it. Now, sometimes He has to twist my arm a little while, but, you know, I come around because I made a decision long ago that I wanted to do what God wanted me to do. I acknowledge that what He wants me to do is the best choice for me, that I could never choose better than that, and I want to do it. So having made that decision that I want to do it, now I can get on with the business of doing it. It's making the decision that's a hardy, because I feel like, you know, boy, I've got to cut the tree limb off under me here. And I'm going to tumble down and fall, and it's going to be, you know, horrible from now on in. I need to understand that my choosing to cooperate with His will in my life, and, you know, His will isn't hard to find out. He don't need to tell you a lot. Lord, you can't handle what He has told us, but it's just the next steps, all you really need to know. But the confidence that knowing He knows where I will be in 10 years, He knows and is right now in the midst of my future. Nothing's going to take Him by surprise. He is right now viewing the consequences of the decisions I'm making here. And if I make a wrong one, He'll come behind me, wipe up a puddle, fix it, and use the very error I made in order to bring about the very desire His heart has for me. Boy, there's comfort. You don't have to worry about messing up. Messing up is built into the program. That's about all we're capable of when you come right down to it, is messing up. So it's not will I mess up, but how bad will I mess up? That's the issue. And I want it to be as good as possible so there's less wear and tear on me. It doesn't matter if I mess up bad. God will use that too. It's so wonderful to know that, because otherwise you're afraid to make a decision. You don't, and that's vanity. I don't want you to discover how unspiritual I am. A friend of mine, I'm supposed to be rewriting and I call it propaganda, something for the newspaper when you go someplace to speak. And, you know, you think, you know, what lies could I say? Yeah, because the Lord knows you don't want to tell them the truth. When you get through telling them the truth, you hadn't told them anything. And it's hard to write up a propaganda blurb to go in the papers, which is real difficult. And I hate doing that worse than anything. And she says, well, you got it. You've used this one for the last 20 years. Nothing else has happened. It's just still the same information. You can rearrange it, but it's still the same information. I have to be willing to cooperate with His will and realize that I don't have to be afraid to make a mistake. That what I'm doing, He's already incorporated that. Then I have to be willing for Him to choose the way. I have to be willing for the shepherd to choose the route. Remember I told you the story that I read once in a little book that said that every so often the shepherd changes pastures. He'll take the sheep. He sees, he knows that the grass is fixing to run out here. He realizes that the water is drying up, and he knows where there is a lush green little nook captured with a little declivity of land high up on the mountain. It's got a little ever-running fresh stream of water, and so he gathers the sheep up, and they're upset about it because there's plenty of grass there, looks like, to them. They still have water to drink. They still shade trees. They don't understand that the season is turning and that this place is going to be dry and arid and waterless before long. And here the shepherd wants to leave where they're having a real good time. And it's not fun traveling because you don't get the nice green grass. You have to be fed by the shepherd's hand out of his own sandwich bag. And things are mighty scarce. You drink a little trickle of water out of his hand as he cups it, and it's just, you're tired and there's no pretty scenery and you left all that good place you were. And you kind of get upset. You have to understand that this is only temporary, for you're just changing pastures. The shepherd is taking where there's more provision for you. And there are times in our lives when we are changing pastures. And it's a difficult time. And you begin to scratch around to see, what have I sinned? Because I know God's punishing me. And He doesn't punish. God doesn't punish sin, period. He's already punished sin completely in Jesus, and He never needs to punish sin again. And what we think is God's punishment is just the result of our own stupidity. You know, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And I usually am suffering because I'm experiencing the consequences of those stupid mistakes and decisions that I made. So far as sin, God doesn't deal with sin anymore. He has fully dealt with sin in Jesus Christ. There is a day when God will complete that dealing with sin, and that he will allow those who have chosen to live apart for him to be put into that apartness forever. But he doesn't deal with sin now. He doesn't punish us for sin. It's so convenient to blame it on God. He just doesn't do it. It's the result of our own actions. When the circumstances we set into motion by our decision will come back on us, but God isn't punishing us. It's that he said, well, you know, you get out here, there's death out there. I want you to understand it. Within this circumference of the 10 fences I've put up around you, the 10 commandments, there's life, abundant life, joy, fun, everything you want. Outside of there, there's death. And I get out there, having to have my freedom, he said, well, go ahead, know it. But when I start suffering the death, he said, was out there, I think he's punishing me. No, he isn't doing a thing about it. We're just reaping what we've sowed. God is himself in control of the way. He chooses the route. He's not like me and Bill quarreling about it the whole time. He chooses the route. And I need to accept the fact that God knows how to get from here to there. He just knows how. He knows the quickest route. Now, if I just want to be iron-jawed about it and take a detour or two, I can. He'll still get me there, but Lord, of the scrapes and the bumps and the bruises on my, you know, on the contours of my soul, what I want to do is to arrive as quick as possible with as little scrapes as possible. The Lord knows the best way to get there, and he will surely bring us to the end of his decisions for us, and that is happiness and contentment. One of the things that gives us the most trouble is that we view us as though we were God with our limited view and our limited understanding, and we impose upon the character of God what are attributes of our fallen character. And we demand of God that he be mean and vicious, and he doesn't need to. All of that he poured out on Jesus. The more I see the cross, the more I understand the horror of it, get glimpses, that he poured out all of that punishment on Jesus. That's one of the horror of sin for you and I. That when we sin, it grieves us. It tears our soul in knots because I realize Jesus has already suffered for this. He paid the price for this. He did it for me while I was still his enemy. He did it completely. And that I just did, that gave me that temporary gratification, and it wasn't all that hot to start with, he suffered the penalty of that for me already. There is that in that will grieve our soul and make it more painful for me to sin than it's painful for me to refuse the temporary gratification of that sin. You just choose your pain. You do know that. It's going to hurt whichever way you go. You follow what I'm saying? It's going to hurt. An alcoholic only quits drinking when it's too painful, when it costs him too much pain to continue to drink. Up until then, he can't quit. No way. It's only when he sees the horror that his drinking is and the pain that horror gives him, whether it's the hurting of his wife, or the hurting of her, through seeing that her children are paying, when it's too painful, the end result of drinking is too painful for the alcoholic. So therefore, he'd rather suffer the pain of alcohol withdrawal than the pain of the damage his drinking is doing to others that makes him suffer. You choose your pain. And that's why you can't quit smoking until it costs you too much. It's the way you can't quit anything, where there can be no behavior modification until it becomes too painful to continue that behavior. Until the pain you suffer by not continuing that behavior is less than the pain you suffer while you're continuing the behavior. In other words, it has to cost you more to do it than it costs you not to do it. And the same way with us with sin. When we sin and we see Jesus paid for that, my heart is convicted of what Jesus paid. And therefore, I am repulsed by what I have done. And it is too painful for me to continue in that behavior than the pain I suffer by not doing it. It's just a matter of choosing your pain. And therefore, it comes as a gradual opening of the eyes to understand that. The Bible says in the scripture, it says, they do not hear. They simply will not follow the voice of a stranger. And there are 7 voices of strangers that you and I face. And I'd like for us to look at those real quick. It says that they don't know the voice of stranger. I'm going to list here very quickly 7 voices of strangers that you and I will encounter in the world. There are many others, of course, but these 7 kind of cover the whole thing, though there will be subheadings within the listing of these things. There are seven false ideologies that are out there in the world that are waiting to pounce us, and we live in the midst of this. It governs and rules our whole world, and what we have seen in the new birth is diametrically opposed to all seven of these. First, there is the doctrine of humanism, and that simply says that man is the master of his own destiny, that you are the one who decides. I am the captain of my ship. I am the captain of my soul. My head may be bloody but unviled. Invictus is the point of age. That I am in control. Of course, that's original sin. And ye shall be as God. And it's a fallacy. You can't be God because you don't have the qualifications. And you'll struggle all your life trying to assume deity in your life and in the lives of others. It's humanism. It says that man can reach down and find the divine spark and pull himself up by his own bootstrap. And, of course, you don't have any boots to start with. You're blind and naked and have nothing. And yet man continues to think that he is God. That permeates all of our literature. It permeates our view of entertainment. It permeates even our national mentality, the patriotism, USA. This whole idea, we're the best, we're going to beat their butts. I get so amused by the sports writers interviewing the coaches of opposing teams. I mean, what are those people going to say? And it's the same old thing. Everybody, hey, what's the coach, what's he going to say? You know, we're going to kick some serious rear end here. After all, what can the man say? It's so silly. And they just, hang on, what is he going to say? That's the mentality. We are the best. We can do it. We are better than the baddest. And it's humanism. It tries to elevate man to the position of being God, which was the original sin in the Garden of Eden. The second most prevalent is materialism. And that says that man is defined by the abundance of his acquisitions. Whether it's notoriety, whether it's possessions, whether it's money, whether it's wisdom, whatever it is, that a person is the sum of the things they can rake up and gather up. The materialist is better. We're the most wonderful nation in the world because we got more than anybody else. We got ours, let them worry about theirs. It's that idea that you are defined by what you have as opposed to who has you. Materialism is wrapped in our whole ideology. And then the third one is scientism. And you may not think, you know, I'm not talking L. Ron Hubbard here. I'm talking about the mentality that says, I'll only believe what I can see, feel, taste, touch, or smell. I will only agree to what I can prove. That's it. I won't agree to anything else. And we consider that the height of intellectualism, the height of a good taste and good sense. That, I mean, I'm from Missouri, show me. That's not anything but just stubborn, and we picture that as new. But scientism says only what I can explain and I can understand. I will not accept as real what I cannot diagram or understand. I will not accept as a reality what I cannot show you how it came there. And then so we have what I get so amused at is called, rather facetiously, but it's good enough, the Big Bang Theory of existence. That the universe came into existence because there was an aneurysm someplace, somewhere, and it suddenly came about. And I heard a scientist say one time, he said, in the field of probabilities, the probability that what we see is the result of a convulsing mass of matter is about as probable as a Rolex watch being the result of an explosion in a parts factory. Just about the same odds as that. And then there is atheism, and that said that there can't really be a God. That God doesn't really exist because I can't see him, and if he'd come and, you know, stand on the door where I could visit him, I'd understand. It says there can't be a God. Everything is just chance, just wild, abandoned, no non-understandable chance, which is ridiculous. I always say, you know, look, this is why the theory of evolution will ever remain a theory, because a theory is something that is supposed but can't be proven. And a lot is supposed and is taught as good science when it's not. It's not even good science fiction. Consider the intelligence of believing that there was a bit of protoplasm that was bobbing among the bosom of the primeval deep, and one day it happened to float too close to shore. It suddenly sprouted legs, crawled off, made itself a pair of lungs, you know, sprouted legs, stood up and walked off and said, hooray, hoorah, here I am. And that's about the probabilities of that explosion in the parts factory. And then there's a religionism, and that's the highest that fallen man can attain to. And that is man trying to find God. Christianity is God finding man. It's the good shepherd going out to find the sheep. But the ideology that comes out of the pit is that man can find God. And that's all religion is. It's a series of effects to try to appease God, to try to locate God. Every person that's ever been born wants to know God. Doesn't want him to be the God that is, but he wants to build one. Because you know what you build, you are in control of. And so man has this hole in himself that he knows he lacks. He needs a God. He needs a deity. So therefore, he tries to build a God that he can live with. You know, I like to think of Jesus as, well, of course, who wouldn't? And what you build, you control. But to be confronted with the uncontrollable, creative God that does not need us, is not dependent on us, and is a God of mercy and benevolence, but a God who will judge sin, we can't handle that. That terrifies. And so, therefore, man seeks to find God and is earnestly searching. That's why I feel sorry for people who are involved in all of the isms of the world, in the Hinduism, Buddhism. They are people who are spiritually starving, so much so that they would embrace a philosophy that is outlandishly ridiculous, but simply to appease that ache in them. What they want is Jesus Christ. That's the only reason I can agree that the Lord let Richard Gere encumber the earth, is the man is obviously starving to death for God. And he's trying to build himself a God, one that he can handle, of course. But he's surely, McLean is starving for God. Everybody is, but there are some people who have this aching hunger for God. And so they go to find God, to build a God that they can deal with. Because when you meet the real God, he can't be dealt with. He deals with. You don't deal with him. And then there is spiritualism, or spiritism, rather. And that is man moving within the arena of the spirits outside of Jesus Christ to try to attain a spirit level, but outside of the Holy Spirit. It is, and you shall be as God. You can do that. You can show how strong and how good you are. And so, therefore, I want to know realities, but I don't want to know reality God's way. I want to know it my way. There are those who try to climb up in the sheepfold and are thieves and robbers. And finally, there is higher criticism. Now, higher criticism is what, who was telling me recently? Oh, my brother was telling me that a pastor he knows there is pastoring a big Baptist church in the town he lives in. And the man is a proponent of higher criticism, which says, it's not high and it isn't good critiquing, by the way, which says that they don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. They don't believe that God, the miracles of the Bible. They don't believe that the Word of God is God-breathed and Scripture that comes from the mind of God himself. And they do not believe in the necessity of redemption. In other words, they're heathen. Wearing their collar turned backwards and standing up and preaching an ideology or a philosophy of fallen man's thinking. I told my brother, I said, why doesn't that man get out of the pulpit and find an honest line of work? The man is just absolutely living a life of contradictions. But to deny the miraculous quality of the Bible and then to have the nerve to try to teach out of it, that's like me saying, you know, I don't believe that man is supposed to eat and then I get a job as a cook. How ridiculous. So humanism, materialism, scientism, atheism, religionism, spiritism, and higher criticism, which, as I say, is not good critiquing and isn't high, is all the philosophies of man. And you can see that our world is eaten up with it. Those are the things that we confront. Those are the things that we must contend with and live in the midst of it. And how do you do that? How do you contend with it? Colossians says, let me read this part in Colossians. This is about all I have. But this is so rich in its speaking toward this whole subject of the philosophies of mankind. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Be careful, because it's easy to get sucked into these things, because some of it sounds so good. You'd like to believe it. It sounds good, but it has a deadly poison in it, in that it takes you away from the simplicity that is in Christ, or as one writer has said, it's Christ uncluttered. Do you ever feel that you want to explain Jesus to somebody, or worse yet, defend him? Have you ever gotten into that? You're going to help poor old Jesus out, and you'll speak for him. You'll be his lawyer. It's always disastrous, isn't it? You don't convince anybody of anything. All you do is make everybody mad, alienate somebody. The most wise and the most depths of wisdom, sometimes you say, "I don't know." Even if you think you do, "I don't know," because you probably don't. It's always safe to say, "I don't know." He said, "Beware." How do you identify a false philosophy? Remember the verse we read over in Ezekiel in chapter 34 when it was talking about the false shepherds? Jesus, speaking through the Holy Spirit to Ezekiel, says, speaking of the good shepherd, said, "The good shepherd delivers them from all the places to which they were scattered." Jesus takes you in. He doesn't run you out. It says he'll bring them out from the peoples and gather them from all the countries. He said he'll feed them good food, good pasture. He said there they would lie down in safety and good grazing. He said, "I will lead them to rest." Jesus always leads you to rest. If what teaching that you're hearing is not bringing you to rest, to cease from your own efforts, is not centering your eyes on what God has done for you rather than what you can do for God, which is zippo, if it doesn't bring you to a recognition that all of your efforts are just that, they're just fluff and feathers, that God has done all he wants done, and all we need to do is to lie down and rest and enjoy what he's done and allow him to live his life through us. All truth leads you to rest, not to renewed efforts, not to sweat and trying to please, not to trying to get all your ducks in a row and trying to hold things together, not let the side down and not let the devil in. All of that leads to fear. It leads to the what ifs. It leads to restlessness. Truth always leads you to rest. And he said, Jesus said, by this you shall know them. By their fruits you shall know them. What does their teaching produce in you? Does it lead you to rest? Does it lead you to confidence in who Jesus is? Does it lead you into a freedom from the necessity of your own efforts? And how do you respond to it? Let me read to you what Paul said to Timothy. Timothy was kind of a timid young fellow, evidently, and needed a lot of encouragement. And Paul took care of that, wrote to him, and we have a couple of the letters that he wrote to the man, to encourage him and to cause him to go on and to produce, allow the Holy Spirit to produce in him the things that Timothy was called to do. 2 Timothy, let's see here. Well, that's 1 Timothy. It helps I find the right chapter. But he said, "Remind them of these things, and I solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words," which is useless. Don't have word battles, word games. Don't my philosophy and your philosophy, the words that I use to describe reality in Jesus and the words that you use to describe reality in Jesus. You know, you can tell a Catholic, a Protestant real quick by terminology. We just use different terminology. The terminology is not the issue. It's the state of the heart that's the issue. Do you know the same? Is the same? Do I recognize the Spirit of God in you? I mean, Lord knows I wish you'd talk Baptist, but if you just got to talk Catholic, do I recognize the Spirit of God in you? That's the issue. He said, don't wrangle about words that leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And talk will spread like gangrene. And he talks about people who have done this thing. Then he goes on, he said, if a man cleanses himself for these things, he'll be a vessel of honor. And then he goes on, he said, now flee from youthful lust. That's how to do it. Stay on your feet. Don't lay down. The first thing to not committing these youthful lusts is don't lay down. Remember I told you about that poor little woman that came to me that needed counseling? And she, they said,
And she asked me what some of the things that the devil had a hold of her. And one of the things she said was immorality. And I was tired, and I wasn't feeling too good. And I said, wait now, all this other stuff, I don't know about demons and the devil, but now I can help you with that immorality thing. And she said, well, I said, you just don't do it. She said, well, what do you mean? I said, you just don't do it. She said, well, how do you just not do immorality? And, you know, I was having a hormonal low with them. I said, well, you keep your britches up and you don't lay down. I mean, let's face it, folks, this is basic. You know, how not to, you know, stay on your feet, stay horizontal, don't lay down. You respond to it. Then he said in verse 22, he said, flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness. You know, it's not enough to flee, do wrongdoing, but you need to pursue righteousness. He said, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Ain't it easy how we quarrel? We're so quick to fight with one another. But the Bible says we are to avoid quarrels with one another, even if you're right. Even if you and Jesus know you're right. You always have to say, well, Jesus, that's your problem. If you can't tell her, no, I sure can't tell her. And if you're willing to put up with her, as messed up as her theology is, I guess I can manage. My standards aren't higher than yours. Because it's not our fault. It's somebody else's sheep. Doesn't belong to us. You have to get back to the basic issue. Does the spirit of the risen Christ dwell in her as it dwells in me? Said the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Man, I find that hard to take. I just quarrel so easy, and I don't mind quarreling. To me, it's no big deal. I don't get my feelings hurt, and I feel you strong as I am. Must not be quarrelsome. And I look, and all my life I've been quarrelsome. You know, it's kind of like a sport. And, you know, you thrust and I parry. And you quote a scripture and I quote another. I quote two. And, you know, just, but the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome. In other words, you don't have to have the other person acknowledge that you are right. And don't you know, if I'm right, I want you to know I'm right. And if possible, admit it. It's not the point. And we don't have to be acknowledged as right. The Lord showed me one time. He said, look, if you know I know you're right, then you don't need her to know you're right. The only reason you demand that another person say you're right is because you aren't too sure yourself and you need their support. I believe that's true. He said, you must be patient to teach when you're wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the truth. I want a good legion myself. And I want you to, you know, eat it. Makes me feel so good for you to say, you know, you're right, Liz. I knew it all along, but I sure appreciate your saying so. The Lord said, you must be gentle. In other words, you don't knock somebody's head off. You don't cut off their ears. And you must be willing for them to think you're wrong, even when you know you're right. I have found that when I get in a situation like this, the best thing for me to do is to say, well, I tell you what, let's do. Let's pray for each other and ask the Lord to open our eyes. And for goodness sakes, pray for me. Because I do want to know truth. And I do want to acknowledge it when it's revealed to me. So, you know, they're so sure they're right. Pray for me that God will show me the truth like he's shown you. And, you know, nobody gets mad about that. And I really do mean that. That's about the only way I can be gentle. I'm an ear cutter off, or what can I tell you? You know, I'm a throat slicer. That they may come to their senses. Now, I like that. And escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. If you really want a person's enlightenment, you really will realize that you can't bring it to them. You can never, ever convince anybody that they're wrong. Even if you show them they're wrong, you'll just make them mad. And make the job of the Holy Spirit that much harder to overcome the resentment you built in. And if they are wrong, God will show them. And sometimes, I'm embarrassed to say, they've been right. And God had to show me. So like old fella said, I'm always expecting the Lord to show me more to it. Because if I've seen all there is to it, there isn't much to it. God will teach us, reveal truth to us. He's the good shepherd. He's not withholding anything from us. He wills that we receive the blessings. He wants us to have life and have it more abundantly, to have every good and delightful and enjoyable thing. He's not the big meanie running around with a stick, robbing us of all the fun and the pleasure in life. He can be trusted even when it looks like he's wrong, even when it looks like he's going at it backwards. I can trust not what I understand about him, but I can trust what he says about himself. His ways are not my ways. He is the good shepherd. He has an investment tied up in the sheep. And those that are sitting here listening to me this morning, there's a deposit of godliness in you, a deposit of wisdom in you that the Lord has put there. He's got an investment in you. You think he's going to let you get lost? No, that's money on the hoof. That belongs to him. He's got an investment there. And even if we're stupid and wander off, he ain't going to let that happen. He'll go fetch us because of our value to him. That's comforting to know too. To know that the Lord himself is responsible for me. I'm not responsible for myself to him. And he knows I'm just a dumb sheep. And God knows sheep are dumb. And the Lord said, I'm going to lead you. Don't be afraid of making a mistake. Making mistakes is part of our learning process. That's why we're called disciples. Capable of error, we're still learning. And I thought, why do I not want to make a mistake? Because I don't want to be stupid, and God knows I don't want to look stupid. If I am, let's keep it a deep, dark secret. Let's really convince people that that's not true. God is going to take care of you. Am I teaching you to be irresponsible? Quite the opposite. You can't really walk in responsibility until you are freed from that same responsibility. The Lord's going to see to it that the very deepest desires of your heart are going to be met. Probably won't be the way you think they'll be, but they'll be met. He will see to it that you are satisfied with fullness, that you are fed with the riches of God's food, that his spirit enlighten you and show himself to you, that your desires for happiness be fulfilled. Maybe not the way you thought, but the way that is correct and good. The best thing God has for us. And he is responsible to his own self, to see that it comes to us. I don't have to go out and grab it. I don't have to be afraid of being a klutz and dropping it. He's the one that holds on to it to me. I can turn over and rest, trusting in his character, because he's the good shepherd. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Teach us, O God, how to walk before you in love and in rest. Deliver us from our spiritual tense muscles of trying to earn your acceptance and earn your approval. And, O Lord, shine through us and be our acceptance of others in their still undeveloped state. Let us be slow to criticize and even slower to speak. Let us acknowledge truth, but not use it as a club or a weapon on each other. Let us have enough confidence in you to know that you will correct those who need correcting, just like you correct us. And thank you for it, Lord. Thank you for the deposit that you've placed in each one of us, that which you value, which is of your own self. And thank you for your careful guardianship of that deposit in us. We bless you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.